Let's read Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 1, 2, and 3 together, beginning at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. So here's a picture of the kingdom age when the Lord Jesus will reign. And it's not certainly at that time when this was written by Isaiah, but this is a picture of the future. Put on thy beautiful garments. How can garments be beautiful? And is there any spiritual aspect of garments? When God speaks of the garments of salvation, speaks of robes, the robes, they will walk with him in white, as it says in the book of Revelation. What is that? What does a garment signify? What does a garment do? A covering? What about the garments in the book of Isaiah 64? He says, filthy garments, all thy righteousness arise as filthy rags. Can men and women, boys and girls, by their own works, make garments that would be pleasing to the Lord?
I think it might be that they're referring to people being saved and unsaved.
All right. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Some people don't care about garments being beautiful. The holy city, from henceforth, shall be no more unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Certainly, during the... Are there uncircumcised and heathen people treading through the courts of the Jerusalem today?
Yeah.
Got all kinds of things. In the Mosque of Omar, and you have that, the holy city is certainly different. And you've got all sorts of unsaved non-Jews going there. And then in verse 2, shake thyself from the dust and arise. What would be the dust? What is the dust talking about? Oh, thanks, Dan. He's the one that knows how to turn that down. Thank you. What would be, what? Why do people, why do the Jews put dust on them? The mourning, all right. Repent in dust and ashes. They would put ashes over them, dust, and just tear, sometimes rend their garments, rip their garments. Yeah, Dan?
Now, is it possible when these beautiful garments turn to priestly garments, the possibility, or is that obvious?
High priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies and when he went about his special tasks, would put on the garments of beauty, then after he left, take off the garments and his regular garments. And so, yes, they were beautiful garments and all kinds of colors and so on. Certainly, and Zion, of course, is a picture of who? What's the Zion a figure of speech for? Oh, Zion. Oh, honey, I don't think I did that. I'm sorry.
And a picture of Jerusalem. Where is Zion? Where is Zion?
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion, right there in Jerusalem.
The city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And is that right, Bon? You got it? Okay. So then in verse 3, verse 2, shake thyself, loose thy bands of the neck, O captive daughter. What were the northern 10 tribes captive to, the northern part of Jerusalem and Palestine? Where did they go into captivity? What age, what date was that approximately? Yes, Anna? To what? Syria or Assyria? Assyria. Okay, Assyria is over here. Syria is north, and Assyria is over here. They went to Assyria. About what year was that, roughly? What year, roughly? About 700 B.C. 700 B.C. And then the southern kingdom of Judah will be going into what captivity? Isaiah is preaching to the southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin. Was it Tommy?
Babylon?
Anthony? Yeah, okay, and Babylon, that's way over here, isn't it? That's where Iraq is. They were going in there. What's the year about that? About how long is that? What year? About 100 years later, about 600 or so B.C. And so, loose the bands, the captive daughter of Zion, and even before this all happened, there were people, Jews, that were captives in Assyria, taken captives of 10 tribes and into there. So, perhaps a reference to that captive daughter. And then in verse 3, ye have sold yourselves for naught. He should be redeemed without money. Now, do slaves get paid? Generally. No, they don't get paid. They get their food, they get their lodging, generally. The slaves in the country, our country, other countries, sold yourself for nothing. You got nothing. Redeemed without money. What is redemption? What does it mean? What is it? Couldn't hear. To buy back. What's the at there? Didn't hear.
Find the Lord.
To find the Lord, to be redeemed, to be salvation, redemption. And literally it means to buy back. Doesn't re is again or back. And empto, emptio is to buy. See? And the buying of back without money. What about salvation? Is it without money that we're redeemed? Or do we have to pay some money? What any denominations or churches say we must pay money to get things, merits? What churches say that? What is it? Catholic Church, they say, what do they pay money for? What are some of the things that... Yeah, there are all sorts of things, aren't there? Penances and prayer, getting them out of purgatory, there's all sorts of money. Redeemed without money. Well, if we're redeemed without money, does that mean the redemption is worthless? See? It's not worthless.
Through grace.
Through grace, through faith in Christ. God, the Father, sent His Son, and He paid the whole price for our redemption. What does 1 Peter 1 say that the price of redemption was? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So the price of redemption was costly, but for us, it's without money. See, we can't pay our way to heaven. All right, there's no way. And so this is although it's Old Testament, although it's Isaiah, redeemed without money. And when the Lord gets ready to take His people back to Jerusalem from all the nations of the world, as some are there now in unbelief, when He takes them within belief, as they see the Messiah, they will be redeemed without money. Let's read verse 4, 5, and 6 together. For thus saith the Lord, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He that doth speak. Behold, it is I. All right, and verse 4 then. The Lord is speaking here, and what does He speak of historically here? What historical event? Trip to Egypt, right. When did that take place? When did the Israelites go into Egypt, and why? Anna? Ten brothers. All right, they became jealous of him, sold him into Egypt, and from there they went to Egypt. Then, after Joseph went to Egypt, he was first. Then, how did it become that the other ones came down, the other Israelites? Anna. What brought the Israelites to Egypt? The rest of Tom. The famine, all right? There's famine in the land, and they went down to get bread, made several trips, the brothers, and you know the story. But it talks about Egypt. They went on to sojourn. What does sojourn mean?
Journey to live?
Temporarily, okay. See, a sojourn is just a little bit to live and to dwell permanently. See, that's different, but it's just a sojourn, see. They were just supposedly, but how many years was this sojourn? It wasn't really just a temporary. It was how many years, roughly? 40 times what? 10. About 400. That's right. So, 40 years in the wilderness. That's right, Anthony. Over here, when they went out of Egypt in the wilderness for 40 years, you know, right around there. Yes, Tammy.
Is the word sojourn, would that be the word to travel?
Maybe. Travel, sojourn. That's one of the synonyms, I'm sure of it. Sojourn, take a journey and travel and move along and so on. We're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. That's what the scripture says. And pilgrims, did they dwell in houses like this with brick? How did they dwell?
Tents.
In tents, just like the Bedouins of the Iraq today. You see all that lot of tents, aren't there? Yes, Anna?
Pilgrims,
yes, I guess they of logs. Yeah, they build logs. Is that right, Heather? You're studying about the pilgrims? All right. See, both these are homeschool families, see, so they can know more than a lot of us who didn't study at homeschool about all the pilgrims. We had to go to these horrible schools that didn't teach us much. It was a few years ago also. So they went to sojourn there 400 years later. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Afterwards, and many times, the Assyrians would come down and oppress Israel without any reason, without any cause, just to do what they wanted to do. Then in verse 5, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? Was the Lord, did the Lord want to have his people to be taken into Assyrian captivity and then future in Babylonian captivity? Well, no, but who sent them there? And why did he send them there? They were bad, they were wicked, they were sinful, they were idolaters. Yes, I'm sure the Lord really didn't purpose to have, he would have been pleased if they had not gone into captivity, but it was his punishment, wasn't it? So you're right in saying he didn't want them to be, but on the other hand, he did want them because of their sin to be punished. And so, here am I, so where am I, that my people are taken away for naught. In other words, no pain, no nothing. What does he say about the rulers of these people, the captors, in verse 5? They're tough. Make it a howl. Well, what would that mean? Who howls? What animal howls? Wolves howl, all right? Sometimes dogs howl. And what would that indicate? If someone makes you to howl, has anybody made you to howl recently? You work into your extremes and you just sort of moan and groan a little bit, and this is the way it was. They certainly were howling in Egypt when they took away the bricks to make and the straw to make the bricks, weren't they? And there was a terrible oppression. And now let me ask you this. Those people who are serving Satan today, are they comfortable or uncomfortable, or does it depend?
They're comfortable with what they do in
badness. It depends on the extent of what they do in the badness. All right.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Just go right ahead, and so there's no problem. So some are comfortable, some are howling, some are not howling. But should they howl? Will they howl when they get at the end of the line, when death comes? Will then they be howling?
Oh, yes.
Hell is very serious. Yeah, Jill.
In general, they don't mind when they're on the scene. So are they blind to what's going on?
What is some of the things people say about going to hell concerning people that they know that'll be there? What do they say?
Party,
and we got company. A lot of my friends will be there, so there's no problem. Will they be able to see each other in hell? No, there'll be a blackness and darkness, and there'll be pain. It's not a pleasant thing at all to howl and hell. Certainly the oppression is great, and though they don't think that they think that they're all right now, they're blinded, aren't they? And their mind is darkened and their heart is darkened, their conscience seared with a hot iron. And so then what about the Lord's name being blasphemed? What does it mean to be blasphemed? What does that word blaspheme mean?
Sworn at, cursed
at, used in vain. Thou shalt not take what? The name of the Lord thy God in vain, you'll not hold him guiltless. Yet you see it all the time on the television sets. It's horrible. I don't know what this language is coming to. I really just over and over, not just once. I was looking at a program the other day. I don't know what it was. Three or four, five times, oh my God, was used. They don't care. It's blasphemous. But I care. I said, why is she going to shut up? It was a woman that was doing it. It's just a common phrase in the same way in Spanish. It sort of turned me when I was a teacher there at Jones Junior High School for 19 years when they said Dios mío in Spanish. And I said, don't do it. I was called before the principal, the vice principal, who was himself a Spanish-speaking man. Noy Acosta is his name, who later got saved, by the way. Later got saved. But he dressed me down. He said, you can't say, there's nothing wrong with Dios mío. I said, sir, that's not what I called him down for. They were disrupting the class by speaking. That was what I said. It wasn't because they were blaspheming, which it was, but it was because they were talking, disrupting the class. Yes,
they say Jesus' name and name as well, God.
Yes, yes. Both of them. It's a terrible thing. Albert, you had a comment there.
I was stuck on line. It's one of the homosexual guys that I walked to a lot came up the other day and was trying to tell me that the Bible was rewritten. written, God's word was rewritten by homophobics, that the terminology didn't even exist back in pre-biblical times, that the words homosexual and whatnot was all rewritten by homophobic pastors and writers. Denying the
infallible word of God. Yes, and some of them say that word gay was not just a recent thing. But you know, remember several months ago in the sermon we talked about something about the homosexuals and so on, I mentioned how I'd looked up the word gay in the Oxford English Dictionary, the historic sense, way back early, that meant homosexual, filthy, wicked, and not proper. So I wonder who his authority was to say that it was not written. They rewrote the Bible. Was he there? But he didn't want to be condemned, did he? Well, get the NIV. There's a lot of verses in there that do not condemn the homosexuals. The New International Version, of course, with Mrs. Virginia Mollenkott on the committee. She just saw to it. Sodomy is gone. And in the New Testament, there's a reference in Romans where homosexual offenders... There's a woe upon homosexual offenders. Now, you see, to the homosexual, he says, you are offending me, therefore you're a homosexual offender. Therefore you're wrong. The scriptures imply they are offenders because they are homosexual. It's the wrong translation of the Greek word, but they've gotten all the different translations. They probably have a homosexual Bible by now. They probably by the homosexual. I mean, I don't know. Every time you turn around, there's a new version, isn't it? But my name is blasphemed. That means to speak evil of and to denounce and to criticize and condemn. And I think every time... Now, we've said about the oaths, which are God's name, but then there's minstrels, aren't there, that are also using his name, but yet in a slight, softer way. G for Jesus, you see. Heck for hell. Different things. Gosh for God and golly and so on. Different things. And so many feel we should be careful of our minstrels as well. Zounds is a British expression of blasphemy, which means God's wounds. Zounds, they say it all the time, see. And all kinds of different we call them minstrels or shortened those, but God's name is blasphemy. The fool has said in his heart, what? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yes, Albert?
The actual different denominations of churches that are allowing and accepting homosexuality is sin, and other sins in general, mm-hmm. tolerated as sicknesses or illnesses, instead of calling it sin. Mm-hmm. Isn't that in an indirect way, blaspheming God's word?
Yes, yes it is.
What it says,
right.
This is not what I feel this says.
Exactly. That is a blasphemy. Exalting sin is a blasphemy of God's name, God's word, and certainly his name. He's put his word above his name. Yes, Tammy?
Doesn't also include denouncing the Lord as far as, he's not sovereign. I mean, he's talking down. So
talking down? Yes. 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 What is that new concept called? Open theism, Bonnie? Is that it, Bonnie? Open theism. What is open theism? That's exact blasphemy. What does open theism teach? What is it? Well, no, it's a numerality, but it means that God doesn't know everything. That's what they say. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So that's a blasphemous name. And when you limit God, you ever heard anybody say, well, I don't even believe there's a God, and so on. If there's a God, he could strike me dead. You've heard people say that. Isn't that a blasphemy against it? Limiting him, saying that he has no power. Yes, Jill?
Isn't that what polytheistically, like many gods.
Many gods.
Mm-hmm. New Age thing.
Well, yes, that's blasphemous.
God within you and all that stupid stuff. Small G's.
That's a blasphemous thing, yes, Albert?
That's I run into a lot in the workplace of a lot of the pick and choose Christians, they'll pick and choose parts of the Bible.
Yeah.
And it's like, how can you say this, but you can't agree with this?
Yes.
If it's all written in your own truth, how can this be truth, but this not be truth?
That's a blasphemous thing against the scriptures and the word of God. But God's name, and we know that today, and you can see it if you're in the workplace, no matter where you work, you hear the blasphemy of God's name. All right? Now, if it's on television, you hear it, but I haven't gone out and heard it particularly, but I'm sure today you've heard it, Albert, and Tom, you probably heard it, and Dan works here, so he hadn't heard it. And this Tom, what is that? He hears other things, but not the blasphemy anymore. All right, he deals with things. All right, then, in verse 6, what does God say about his name and his people? Is Anna?
My grandparents,
your grandparents seem to blaspheme all the time? That's too bad, isn't it, honey? She has to hear all that when she goes to visit the grandparents. This grandparent that lives here?
No.
Oh, the other grandparent. Okay. I'm glad you got that straight there. Yes, so what does it say about God's people and his name? What was the name, was it?
They will know.
What was the name that God gave to his people Israel, the very first special name? What is his special name to the people of Israel as a covenant people? What was his covenant name he gave to Moses? Yes, Heather.
I am that
I am, see? And that's the name Jehovah. By the name Jehovah, the all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, by my name Jehovah, was not known. This is his covenant name. And what does Jehovah mean? What is it?
Covenant keeper.
Covenant keeper, yes, that's part of it. Anna?
Salvation
is of Jehovah. Jehoash. See, and Jehoash is the name for Savior, isn't it? Savior. And there's Jehoshua and Joshua, that's the Savior. So God saves. And so they'll know my name. Of course, God is another name, just a name like Elohim, like in the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created Elohim. But Jehovah is a special name, but they'll know my name. How do you know somebody's name? What is involved in a person's name, and especially the Lord's name? What's involved in it?
Relationship.
You either know them as a friend, as a relative, as some other situation. What is involved in a name? What does it mean to take God's name in vain? What does that mean?
Use it incorrectly.
That's right. Frivolously, without use, without purpose. When we pray to the Lord, is that taking his name in vain?
No.
If we know him as our Savior, that's really not taking his name in vain, is it? But if we just use it in a flippant manner, that's a vain, useless, empty manner.
Mocking him.
So to know his name, we have many hymns with that name, don't we? Name a few hymns that talk about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That beautiful name.
It's
so sweet to trust in Jesus. Yes, Anna? I don't remember, honey. I don't think so. Battle Hymn of the Republic. That's a good hymn. Well, that's true. Coming over has the Lord's name in there. All right, we'll put that in there. All right, any other with the name? I think the name of Jesus is so sweet. The different ones, I mean, the name. I know of a name, a beautiful name. The beautiful name is Jesus. There's certainly his name. We shall know his name. And my people, therefore, he shall know on that day that, what is the special name here? It is I. I am he. Behold, it is I. This is the one that Heather mentioned in Exodus, right? What is the name again, Heather?
I am
that I am. What was the name the Lord Jesus said in the garden when they went to take him? I am. And what happened when he uttered the name, I am, in the garden? What is it? They fell backwards. The very name of deity, the very name of God. And it's amazing, the Jehovah name. So they shall know that I am he. And certainly this is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jehovah, we believe that Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Did the Lord Jesus only begin in the New Testament? Did he only begin? No, he was... When did he begin? At creation? He began at creation? No. Always was. He created, wasn't he? We heard about him first in creation. Is that when he began? Right. In the beginning was the Word. He already was the Word. Doesn't mean he began there, but in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Now, where and when is that in the beginning? Do we know? In the beginning? Well, but in the beginning, he was with God, and he was with God in the beginning, with God, the Father. When was that beginning? All right. Was he only there at the beginning, at creation?
He was with him at the beginning, so therefore he must have been before the beginning.
Before the beginning. So there was eternity past, we talk about, and eternity what? Future. Eternity past, eternity first. And so they know that I am he, and it is I. Now let's read verse 7, 8, and 9 together. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, and the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. And verse 7, is this quoted anywhere else in Scripture? How beautiful are the feet? It's in Romans chapter 10. Yes, Anna?
Is it in Revelation?
I'm not sure about Revelation. I think it's, I know, maybe, but it's in Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet? Are your feet beautiful? Have you ever examined them? Are you a podiatrist? You ever go to the doctor of the foot? No. But in what sense are the beautiful feet? What is this picture here of the beautiful feet? What are these feet doing?
God's grace, sharing His grace with
other people. Sharing His grace with other people because they go, that bringeth good tidings. These feet are traveling. They're traveling feet. They're walking feet. Tom asked me about, could I pick him up at the library? I said, well, I said, it's only about 3 blocks up, 3 blocks over. Maybe you could walk there. He called me up about 7 o'clock, 7:30. I said, we don't start till 8, but so he began to walk. He used his feet. I said, did you make it all right? I said, we'll take him back home, but I mean, you know, just as easy. And so he came. You were able to make it all right, were you, Tom, on your feet? Do you still have beautiful feet or not?
Tired
feet. Tired feet, okay. But the story, but the good tidings, and do all the feet bring good tidings where they travel? Are there liberals and modernists that travel with their gospel, which is not true? What about the cults? Do they use their feet to travel? What are some of the cults that travel more than perhaps some of us? Jehovah's Witnesses. Who else? The Mormons. You see them, these nice clean cut black suits and riding bicycle, baby, Anna? Yes, we mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and they travel and they don't bring the glad tidings. What's the word for glad tidings? Another word?
Gospel.
God's spell, God's tidings, God's good news, that publisheth peace. If this is quoted in the Romans chapter 10, what would be the peace here that is published? What are the good tidings in Romans? Romans quotes it and Paul applies it, doesn't he? What good tidings are they?
Resurrection.
What else?
Eternal salvation.
What about the peace? What is the peace that the peace that passeth all understanding? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the peace that brings good tidings of good, and then that publisheth salvation. What would it mean to publish salvation? Can you publish salvation, you and I?
Make it known.
How do we make it known? Can we make known that which we do not know of?
We must learn it first.
Can a person that's not having received salvation, can he or she make it known? It's a little bit tough. And what if a person is saved? How is he or she able to make it known to others? Well, that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, but how else? How can they? Yes,
the
way they live, that's one way. How else? Anna?
In Matthew it says that your light shall shine before men, that they may see your
good works. A light should shine before men, that's right. But in the details of what the gospel and salvation implies, what is the way that you can tell it to people so they understand? How do you go about that? What does it take? What does it presuppose? What comes before that telling of salvation?
Preaching,
the word of God, what you found?
Prayer.
Can't preach what you don't know. How are you going to know it then? Where are you going to find it? Scriptures, the Bible, study, throw thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got to know in order to publish salvation. That's why we like to remind ourselves every Sunday in the afternoon service of our scripture verses. John 1, 10, 11, and 12. John 3, 16, 8. You know, so we can remember it. So if we'll witness somebody, we can quote that so people can be saved and we publish salvation, good tidings, that saith to Zion, Thy God reigneth. What does it mean to reign? Rule, all right. So like a king would reign. Reign and rule. And then what's going to happen to the watchman? What is a watchman here in verse 8? What does a watchman do? Yes, Aunt Dan?
Back in verse 7, are these referring to some particular individual's feet? In this strict context?
Probably.
Based upon verse 8?
As far as thy watchman and all?
Well, no. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring against Zion.
Mm-hmm. Well, those would be marching feet, marching to Zion, that wonderful, beautiful city of God. That's the hymn we sing. Is that what you mean, Dan? The feet that would be going to Zion? Is that what you're saying? It's possible. Beautiful in the mountains are the feet. Now, where are the mountains that they're speaking of, do you think? Where are these mountains? Yes, Anna?
Mount Zion,
right there in Jerusalem, probably. They're mountains. Everything is up. You go up to Jerusalem. And everything, when you go down from Jerusalem. Maybe that's the mountains. Well, it could be then, or it could be just any ones, not necessarily specific people, but anyone who take their feet and bring good tidings and salvation and go from place to place, possibly. What does a watchman in verse 8? What does a watchman do? What should a watchman do?
Announce,
guard, pays attention, observes. Do you know what my name means in Scotland? Wait. Do you know what that means? Watchman. Watchman, that's what it means. People that wait. They're waiters. Wait, a watchman. So a watchman, he's to do what when he sees what and why? What's a watchman to do?
To warn.
It says in the book of Isaiah, in other places, the watchmen are like dumb dogs that don't bark. What does he mean by that? Dumb dogs that don't bark.
They're worthless.
They're worthless. You've got to bark when you see something come. What was the watchman to do in Ezekiel's day? When he sees the enemy come. Warn the people from me, see? And if he doesn't warn the people, then the blood is on the watchman, see? To warn. He failed to warn the people. If the people don't take warning, then the blood's on their own hand. So watchmen should watch. Should preachers be watchmen about the things of God? Yes. Should Christians, all Christians, be watchmen? But the things of God, yes, every one of us has got to watch the things of the Lord. And when we see error coming in, we've got to stop it, we've got to refute it, we've got to reprove it, we've got to expose it. Yvonne?
Speaking of watchmen,
yes, that's right, watchmen on the wall. Yes, they have me on the radio broadcast, Southwest Radio Church. It's on 10:40 a.m. It starts, what time is it? 9 o'clock? 9:30? Seems like it's 9:30. On 10:40 on the day, they interviewed me several weeks ago on the book, The Making Marriage Melodious. And so they're announcing it and giving it, announcing it to all the people who get the book and so on. So that was on this morning. Will is the one that Will Burns listens all the time to Watchman on the Wall and the radio, the Southwest Radio broadcast. And so he called us and said it's on. So I didn't know when it was going to be. So it's on tomorrow as well. Number 10:40. I think it's 9:30. Isn't that about what it was? I think it's about 9. For me, it's 9:15. I don't remember. So it's on a half hour. So we couldn't find it on the radio at first. And my wife said, "Well, let me get another radio." So she brought one in from her office, and sure enough, we could find it. There it was. It's not a powerful station, but if you have a good radio, you get it. So the watchman looked up the voice. With a voice together, shall they sing? What does this imply? A voice together. One accord, all right, and sing. Do some people sing off chord? Yes. Discord? Yes. We like to sing in our church. We're a singing church. I don't know many churches that have as many favorites as we have in our church, but we like to sing. I like to sing, and my wife likes to sing, and people like to sing, and so we're singing, and so we sing together. Shall they sing? For then, what does it mean? They shall see eye to eye. That's an expression that we use today. What does it mean? What is it?
Agree.
When you're standing eye to eye with someone, where are you? Where are they?
In front of you.
And what's their height and what's your height? Same. So you're right straight on. See?
That's
right. Mrs. White's got to stand on the step. When we see eye to eye, you're right. It's good one, Albert. And sometimes she does. Sometimes we see eye to eye. On the step. Go, Yvonne. Okay. All right. It's a... And when the That, then the Israelites will see how they. When will. What is it? I didn't want to say that, but you said that, and that's exactly true. That's a good step to be on. All right. They said, now, when will Israel see eye to eye with the Lord and with each other, according to this verse here? When the Lord shall bring again Zion, when he brings his people back to the millennial reign of Christ. We believe in the millennium because it talks about it, doesn't it, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. 1,000 years, 6 times. And so when that happens, then they will see eye to eye. Does Israel see eye to eye now? You got different parties, don't you? Saron, what's the area of Saron? And they've got other parties, different ones that are leaders, and they're all fighting one with another, and one thinks this, one thinks that. But one day they'll see eye to eye, and they will see eye to eye with the Lord when he shall bring again Zion. And then at that time, in verse 9, they bring forth unto joy, sing together, the waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord will bring the waste places and the deserts will blossom as a rose. During the millennial reign of Christ, there will be topographical changes, won't there? The topography, the geography, the mountains and the streams will be fresh water instead of salt. And then what does it say the Lord's going to do when he brings them to Zion in verse 9? What's he going to do to his people? He's going to redeem them. And before he redeems them, he's going to comfort them. What's the relationship to comfort and redemption? Is there a relationship between comfort and redemption? Why does God comfort the redeemed? Does God need to comfort the redeemed? Do the redeemed need comfort?
Yes.
What is it? Mourning for their sin? Yes, Tom? Oh, we're on verse 9. If you get that bigger page there, okay, he's got the Bible. That's all right. Use the Bible. He's got either one. Same verses. So he needs the comfort when we are sinners and wicked, and even if we're saved. There are many things that cause us to be in need of comfort. Heartaches need comfort. And comfort ye my people, as it says in the book of Isaiah, also other places. The Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Again, redemption is how? Redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, and only by faith in him. Repentance for our sins and really trusting him as the one that can save us. He redeemed Jerusalem. He will one day, when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, as it says in the book of Zechariah. And they shall welcome him and mourn as an only son. And remember, he told them in Matthew, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killeth the prophets, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth a chicken? And he would not. He would not. He didn't want to. And henceforth you shall not see me till you shall see and shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's when their eyes will be opened. That's when the Jews will be one and the nation will be born in a day, as they say. And that's when he redeems Jerusalem. And it says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel should be saved. In other words, as a nation, there will be a nationwide revival. Romans 9, Israel's past. Romans 10, Israel's present. Romans 11, Israel's future. I remember I was arguing one time many, many years ago with Mr. Camping, Harold Camping, who doesn't believe in millennium. I said, here's what it says. Well, he just spiritualized himself around it. Well, it doesn't really mean that and so on. But be that as it may, he's going to redeem Jerusalem. Let's read verse 10, 11, and 12 together. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. All right, in verse 10. What does it mean he's made bare his holy arm? In what way does he make bare his holy arm? Is that good news for the nations that are experiencing or bad news? Depends. Yes, Tommy?
Show his might.
All right. He's got a strong arm. Now, what do we call this figure of speech for the Lord as far as the arms? What do we call that? What is it? It's anthropopathism. See, an anthropomorphism. In other words, anthropomorphism means the form of man, And that's propathism, the feelings of man. God's love, God's sorrow, God's so on. He doesn't have the arms, but it's the form that we can understand. His eyes, his ears. He doesn't have physical ears, but he has like ears like we have. He made us, so he knows. And his arm is strong. He can make bare his arm, and in the eyes of all the nations, and I think in all the ends of the earth, what will happen? What will they do in verse 10? And when will that take place? When will Iraq and Iran and Russia and China and the United States and Britain and France and Germany see the salvation of the Lord? When will this take place? When will all the nations be gathered together for battle at Jerusalem? Our battle of Armageddon. And I tell you, someone said today, I don't know who it was it Anna or somebody said, I wonder, are the nations jockeying in position for that battle? You know, would you see all this United Nations, which I'm opposed to completely. God wants our Americanness and our United States Constitution to be supreme, not some United Nations with all the apostates and terrorists and unbelievers in it. But I tell you, with all this United Nations business, it's easy to see, isn't it, how nations will come to that Jerusalem one day, the battle, and they'll be fighting. Why, from China alone, and the Revelation says 200 million strong. 200 million. That's a tremendous army. China and Russia all converging. And at that time, the Lord will smite them and set up his kingdom, the terrible battle of Armageddon, and the nations shall see. In fact, in Zechariah, keep your place here in Jeremiah and go a few more books beyond Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. See Zechariah 14 and verse 4, talking about the Lord Jesus' return. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. They shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezel as ye flee, and so on. And then in verse, six, it shall come to pass that in that day the light shall not be clear nor dark, that day that which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, and so on. And it shall be that day the living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, verse 8. And the king shall be king over all the earth, in verse 9. So there's a great battle that will take place when the Lord comes back. So all the nations will see his salvation. All right.
That was Zechariah?
Zechariah 14, huh? 14. Zechariah 14 and verses 4, 5, and 6. And that's the return of the Lord. How many phases of his second coming are there? How many phases of his second coming? Yeah, Tommy? Two. All right, what's the first phase?
When he comes back for us.
And where will that take place?
In the air.
In the air. What's the second phase? Anna?
When he
comes back with us. Anna?
The tribulation. And then
after the tribulation. Okay, then after. All right. Where's that going to take place, Tom? The first one is in the air. On the ground. It's going to come back. That's where his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. They'll cleave east and west, or rather north and south, so that the way will come, the waters from Jerusalem to water the desert shall blossom as a rose. And so, pardon me?
Is that a way?
No, it's part of the title. It'll just be from the temple. See, there's many verses that talk about the waters coming from Jerusalem when the feet are standing on the Mount of Olives, that cleave north and south, so that the east and west water will come from Jerusalem to water that whole area. Many places in Ezekiel it is, in Isaiah here, and various other places, in Zechariah. And so that will be a cataclysmic change at that time. All right, all the nations shall see that they're battling there. There's verse 11. What's God's remedy for us in the midst of sin?
Touch not unclean
thing. Depart. Go out. That's in the book of Revelation. It mentions in Revelation 18 about that great whore, the prostitute, the world religious system. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Be not partaker of her sins. The harlot church, that's right, Rome and all the different Protestant, Protestant churches and Hindu and Muslim and the world religions probably. And this is also repeated, what other book in the New Testament? The separation. Not first, but Second Corinthians, that's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then in verse 17 it says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and what? Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Be father unto me. So this is a quotation right here from Isaiah, isn't it? What happens if you touch an unclean thing? According to the Old Testament. What is it? You become dirty and unclean. And in the Old Testament, what happens when you touch something that has touched an unclean thing? Well, maybe, but you are unclean. See, there's a secondary and a tertiary. It's a contagious thing. You get in the Old Testament. You touch a dead body, you become unclean. Somebody touches you, they're unclean. See, it's a spreading thing, just like spreading disease, I suppose. I don't know. What are some spreading diseases? SARS. That's certainly a spreading disease. What others? Yes, Anna?
Measles?
I guess so. I'm not the doctor, but...
Smallpox.
Smallpox, yes.
A cold.
A cold, certainly. AIDS. Pneumonia. Yes, Anna?
Chickenpox.
Chickenpox. All right, these are all good. See, it takes one to know one. If you had all these, Anna, or not? If you had all these, is it? No? Okay, all right, Anna, I'm glad you haven't had those. But you touch the unclean thing. God doesn't want us. Now, let me ask you this. As far as the... Now, somebody called on the phone today. Said, what do you mean by Bible separation? And the man talked to me probably 15, 20 minutes. And I said, separation from sin. That's number one. Personal separation. Anything that defiles us, we should be separate from it. As far as the churches are concerned, it's separate from churches that are in the National and World Council of Churches, apostate churches. But also, I said, it's separation from churches that don't separate from the churches in the National Council of Churches, that are what we call new evangelical churches, churches that are in fellowship with them. They're unclean. They're disobedient Christians. He said, well, you mean there's some times when you separate from other Christians? I said, yes. If they will not separate from the unclean thing, we're not to touch them. Now, you can be friends with them. You can talk to them. But, I mean, not a close relationship with those who see nothing wrong with shaking hands and fellowship with the liberal, apostate, unbelievers that deny the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, blood atonement, and all the doctrines of the faith. If they see nothing wrong with close fellowship with them, then we should be careful. Don't get too close to them, because they will. We will learn their ways, and we will be wrong. We'll be downhill. See, Albert?
Another thing, given thanks for Peter tomorrow sharing tracks, and the tracks we picked up down in Merle, and the tracks that Jill and Sonia picked up.
Mm-hmm.
My point is that a lot of them were written in the 50s and 60s,
mm-hmm.
and the same message of separation from the Council of Churches
mm-hmm.
is made mention, as opposed to, you know, me just stepping into this church for 3 years coming out
right.
of my charismatic experience,
uh-huh.
and this is like all new to me.
Yes.
It's been being preached from,
sorry.
Even way before then, but I mean, to realize it.
Still with us. Way back in the 50s, the 40s, the 30s, that's right. Amen. We're going to stop right here, and Lord willing, we'll take this up next Thursday. But do you have any other comments before we close?